Well, good evening, folks. Great to see you. Glad you can be here. Nice to see a few students back early for the start of term. I'm going to say some enthusiasm there. That's great. If you're new to Surrey Chapel, then you may not be aware that every year at the start of the year, Surrey Chapel likes to focus on one particular verse of Scripture, which is our sort of theme for the year. And that's what we were looking at this morning. John chapter 17, verse 21. You all understand it now perfectly, don't you? Hope you had your brain switched on this morning. It certainly got mine moving. Anyway, if you want to be reminded of this verse, we produce this card. So do take one and stick it on your mantelpiece or your shaving mirror or your dog or somewhere like that you'll see over the course of the year and be reminded of a prayer that Jesus keeps on praying for us. Another good way to get involved in the life of Surrey Chapel, if you're a member or not, is to come along to our church night. And that's this Tuesday evening when we're thinking about our vision for the forthcoming year. Now, we looked at John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 17, and I also thought it'd be good to look at it this evening. We'd planned in some studies looking at the early chapter of John, the first chapter of John, which you'll find on page 1063. We had some studies in the early verses before Christmas, and I thought after Christmas it would be good to carry on reading some of John chapter 1. So we're looking at 1 verse 19. John 1, verse 19. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us through the words of a prophet whose voice rang out centuries before and yet brings to us a truth that lives forever. Amen. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Times of transition often bring it home to people that time is passing. Your 20th, 30th, 40th, 50th, 60th birthdays, for instance, are classic times when you realise it and you do something to make yourself feel younger, you know, get a new short haircut or buy a motorbike or something like that. The turn of the year is another transition time as well, isn't it? A good opportunity to reflect, therefore, now upon how we handle this move from the old to the new, from the past to the future. Now, our society doesn't handle that process particularly well, as secular observers are noticing. A newspaper article caught my eye a few weeks ago as I was sitting on a hospital ward with nothing much else to do. "The Peter Pan Generation" is the headline. Let me read you a section. "Evidence of the trend for immaturity is everywhere," it says. "Adults in their 30s and 40s dress and behave in many of the same ways as teenagers. They read books written for children, watch the same films as 10-year-olds, and snap up merchandise marketed at consumers half their age. Campsites and adventure playgrounds are usurping posh hotels as the places to spend their weekends. It is, they say the observers of the phenomenon, Peter Pandemonium out there." Professor Frank Ferrady, a sociologist at the University of Kent, has been studying what he calls the infantilism of adulthood. He believes there is a troubling trend being fueled by the fact there are too few incentives to be adult. There is no cultural affirmation for adulthood. You're only relevant if you are young, he says. Today, the way you demonstrate your worth is through the extent to which you still go to rock concerts, wear trendy clothes, or do the same activities that you did during adolescence. Yet, according to Faraday, subconsciously or otherwise, these adults are not merely responding to a cultural norm, but are looking for an escape from a world that they find unsettling. He believes that they discover this in their pursuit of childhood. We now have a culture in which people are frightened of what the future may hold and are terrified of taking risks, he says. Although they convince themselves that their immature behaviour is an attempt to become carefree, what they really want is to feel protected and safe. And what safer place is there than childhood? And I think Professor Faraday has put his finger on something. Next time you get on a train, notice the number of businessmen reading Harry Potter, for instance. Next time you come round our house, notice the avidness with which I watch Monsters, Inc. And the more I see of my generation of adults, the more I see people who are shy of the future and take refuge in the past. They are called kidults, or rejuveniles in the language of the marketing people. Are you a rejuvenile? Even if their past, their childhood, was not particularly good, you still find these folks spending all their time, telling you how miserable they actually were. Nonetheless, people still try and recapture what they never had. The trend is back to the past, not on to the future. Now, the professor describes the issue, but he doesn't give us much of a solution. He says we need to find contemporary versions of adulthood that make us feel comfortable. We learn to accept your age and believe in yourself, he says. I think we can do better than that, don't you? Better than believing in ourselves. Now, we've read here of events at a time of transition where there are move from the old to the new, from the past to the future. And in many ways, this was a growing up, a transition from spiritual childhood to adulthood. John the Baptist, though he appears in the New Testament, is basically the last Old Testament prophet. He is a striking and potent figure. He can pull in the crowds. He makes an impact. People listen, people obey, people change their ways when John the Baptist speaks. He cannot be ignored. And after generations of prophetic silence, the thunder is being heard again. Who are you? People say. And the priests inquire with a mix of excitement and apprehension. Are you, you know, him? The one that we're waiting for? To come and redeem us and restore Israel and kick those Romans out and, you know, the Messiah, the Christ? No, he says. I'm not the Christ. Oh. Well, are you Elijah, then, they ask. Now, this refers to the Old Testament prophecy that the prophet Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. For instance, in the book of Malachi, and then in the later Jewish literature, much is made of this. Now, of course, in one sense, he was. John the Baptist fulfilled the words of Malachi the prophet spiritually. He came in the spirit of Elijah to call Israel back to faithfulness. So in that sense, he is the Elijah who is to come. But he was not the literal reincarnation of this same person from hundreds of years ago returned back to earth from heaven. No. And that's what the Jews were thinking of when they asked the question. So again, he denies it. No, I'm not Elijah, he says. Are you the prophet, they ask, referring to another apocalyptic figure in Jewish tradition. No, comes the answer. And by this point, they're starting to get frustrated. Well, who are you then? We've got to take some answer back to the bosses at HQ, haven't we? I am the past, he says. I am your past. I am my past. I am our nation's past. I summarize the collective voice of God speaking in your history. I am the last thunder of the old way. And I have come to announce something new. I embody the best the past has to offer. And I have come to lay myself at the feet of the future. I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. I baptize with water. But among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now what an impact this must make. John the Baptist is in many ways the culmination of the Old Testament. And after centuries when no prophet had spoken, imagine the impact as God's voice is being heard through him again. And the thoughts in people's minds as past glories are being reawakened. A prophet is here. And yet, as John makes clear, for all his real authority from God, he is just a blast from the past, and his job is to point forward to something better. And by implication, he speaks not only for himself, but for everyone who went before as well. The Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs, the Moses and the Davids, the Abrahams and the Noahs, heroes of faith, agents of God, but compared to Christ, kid stuff. In a very real way, the old covenant, the old way God had done things up to this point, for all of its glory and its divine origins, was a kind of childhood arrangement, intended as preparation for spiritual adulthood. A schoolmaster is the phrase that Paul uses later. And this was a good thing. It brought comfort and security and truth, even if it had its negative elements in people's experiences, even if it had its limitations. It was a good thing. But the point of being a child is to grow up, isn't it? And if a child doesn't grow up, no matter how lovely they are when they're 6 or 7 or 8, there comes a point when their childlike qualities become childish immaturity. The point of the old covenant was to grow up into the new. And if its members didn't do that, then their faithful adherence to the past would become faithless disobedience to the future. A corporate temptation for Israel at this time was to live in the past, to revert to the old way for security. But John, speaking the authentic, prophetic voice for every prophet who went before, says, no, what you must do is look ahead and press on. Because the fulfillment of everything that went before, the whole point of it, is now here. And once the new arrives, the old must bow and give way. Once the Lord has come, the Lord's messenger must gratefully step back into the shadows. And that, of course, is what John did. John the Baptist, that is. Chapter 3, verse 27, when the people come and tell him that Jesus is pulling the crowds more than he can now, to this John replied, a man can only receive what he is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. What went before, what God had done, good as it was simply a preparation for this wonderful future. And the future is Christ. He is the future. And here is a big picture, one that I hope we'll look at again in the next couple of Sunday evenings, God willing. And it's one that helps me to deal with the transitions that we all go through in our lives. And to me, it's a helpful reflection at the turn of a year. We may have had a great year this last year. We may have had an awful, tragic year. In all likelihood, there was some combination of good things and bad things about it. Whatever. This is a new one. This is 2004. And if we've got a brain on our shoulders, it's a fearful prospect. Those who trot merrily through life, being optimistic and happy with no particular reason for it, are fools. This is a dreadful world where terrible things happen. Let's face it. And as we look forward to this future, there is a temptation to return to the past, to refuse to grow old gracefully or even grow up at all. And if it's not the past as it actually was that we hark back to, well, we dwell on the past that we wished it were. And that's even worse, isn't it? And as the professor has seen, the world doesn't deal well with this because it's afraid of the future. As Faraday has failed to see, but I hope we perceive, the answer is not for us to be comfortable with our adulthood and believe in ourselves. The answer is to believe in Christ. For whatever 2004 may hold, Christ is the future. And our past, good or bad, is there with the sole purpose of propelling us forward to when we meet him. Once you are a Christian, everything becomes relative to Jesus Christ. He is all in all. And in him, your sorrows are still your sorrows, your suffering is still your suffering, your sin is still your sin, and yet you have found the answer to them all. And your successes are still successes, and your joys are still joys, but you have them in a perspective now, the perspective of heaven. And knowing Jesus must and does make a difference to how we practically live our lives, to how we look ahead to whatever is coming up. One way I can see this is in my circle of angst-ridden contemporaries. There was a roughly equal number of Christian and non-Christian college friends in my circle who graduated together, and we are now in our 30s, very early 30s, I should say. About as early 30s as you can get, you know. But they are 30s, I'm afraid. Now, of the Christians, I can think of about 10 who have got married. And at least half a dozen of those have now had children. Of the Christians, the non-Christians, should I say, about 3 are married. And very few of the rest are settled into any long-term relationship, as far as I can tell. And I don't think any of them have taken the plunge with having children. Now, far be it from me to say that the be-all and end-all of life is children. It just feels like that. But it's not. Of course, there's plenty of other valid things people do with their lives. And there's all kinds of reasons, maybe, why folks are deciding not to have children earlier in life, including measured choices that people have made for good reasons. But I have no doubt that for those who don't have Christ, fear of the future, a desire to hang on to childhood or some illusion of childhood securities, is a significant factor. Because few things force you to face the reality of the future more than parenthood. Something is giving a confidence to my Christian friends that the non-believers lack in life. But what about the older generation of Christian? Does the Peter pandemonium apply to you as well? Well, surely the temptation is there too. Modern life offers unprecedented opportunities for well-heeled, healthy, older folk to live it up. It probably won't when I'm old, I hasten to add, but it does now. Indeed, many senior citizens give the gap year students a run for their money when it comes to travelling the world, don't they? And good on you. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Not at all. The world is there to be enjoyed, if we do so with humble gratitude in our hearts to God. Of course. But remember, there is a great difference between taking the chances to enjoy the good things of life as we press on in our journey to Christ, and trying to turn back the clock and recapture the past we had, or the past we wished we had. Because you can't turn back the clock. And if you try, all you will do is turn back in your journey. There's a great fear among young people of missing out. And that's part of the fear of the future. People are afraid they will miss out. If I do one thing, people think, if I commit to this event or to that arrangement, if I undertake this course of study or that job, if I marry this person or have children or settle down in that place, well, I might miss out on something else, something better coming along. I don't want to see those other doors close off. You see that in all kinds of ways, even in the way that younger adults make their social arrangements. I would, when I wanted to go out, ring up a friend and we'd agree to meet at such and such a place. My group of friends. Nowadays, younger people seem to head into town with their mobile without making any arrangements, just ringing around what's going on, surfing the scene and finding out where is the action at. I don't want to commit to going to this thing because there might be a really good party over here. And once I do get here, well, I might get a phone call telling me that there's a better one over there and I can't miss it, can I? Does that make any sense? Do people do that? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Yeah, okay. I'm not imagining it. That's what people are afraid to shut off the options in the future. And people are poorer for it. But there's another version of the same fear that can afflict us in later years. When perhaps you think, well, I've got to take my chance now to do those things I really want to do. To do up the house and garden really nicely. To travel the world. To learn to water ski and bungee jump. If I don't, then I'm really going to regret it. To which the answer is, if you don't do those things, maybe you will regret it. But not for very long. Come on, folks. If we are in Christ, we look forward to an eternity with Him. Nobody who submits their future to Christ is going to miss out on anything. You could probably bungee jump in heaven if you want. Nobody in glory is thinking, oh, if only I'd taken my chance to go scuba diving on the Barrier Reef before I got here. No, it's not like that, is it? We may enjoy life, but let's not go thinking it's all about grabbing what we can now in these last few years God has given us. No, that's not true. And for those older folk who are not well-heeled or healthy enough to recreate the past, you can still yearn to live in it, hark back to it. And who can judge you for that? The past may contain many good things. Joy, excitement, security, romance, comfort, happiness, simplicity, opportunity. And the future appears to hold little to hold forward to look forward to, and plenty to be afraid of. In all likelihood, for some of us here in this room, 2004 will be our last year in this world. That's a reality, isn't it, for some of us here? That's a sobering thought. But there's only one way from this point on, isn't it? Is there? And that one way is onwards. At one level, we've got no choice about it because time is not going to wait for anyone. Yet, at another level, we do have a choice in our thinking, in our attitudes, and the way we live our lives. Good things may be behind us. Uncertain, fearful, awful things may be ahead of us. But we have seen the future. And the future is Christ. A present generation of confused and angst-ridden young Christians need to see a generation of older Christians who can welcome wholeheartedly the dawn of a new year of God's grace, even if it's the year in which they may die. Can you do that? And a world of fearful, sin-laden, suffering people need to see a church full of mature believers of all ages who are not afraid to grow up, or indeed grow old, with faith and with grace in their hearts. A generation of people whose greatest joy in this world is to step back with John the Baptist and say, he, Jesus, must become greater, and I must become less. 2003 existed for one purpose, to prepare us and other people to meet the Lord, to make straight paths for him, and to bring him glory. That's what last year was for in the long run. And the purpose of 2004 is exactly the same. So whether it be wonderful or dreadful, our prayer is that God will use it for the purpose which he gave it.